Psalm 32 of David, a Maskil. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord, and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart.
Please listen to the testimony of this young student in France. What a surprise it was for me when a Christian friend who had taken me to church told me straight that I wasn't a Christian. I was really offended and felt rejected. How deeply grateful I am to that person who had the tricky task of confronting me. At the time, I said to myself, what? I attend Bible study regularly. I go to church. I'm pretty much in agreement with the teachings of Jesus, at least those that chime in with my own thinking. How can he dare say that to me? Not long afterwards, I asked for forgiveness for my sins, and I recognized Jesus Christ as my Lord and personal Savior. I spent the first few months that followed on cloud nine. I was overcome with deep, continual joy, and I wanted to share it with everyone around me. I wouldn't want to give the impression that being a Christian is always joy, partying, and a straightforward life, but I cannot deny the deep joy with which I was flooded at that time. What a privilege to know that one is forgiven. Now, that young man is far from being an exception. Many believers testify to the deep joy that they came to experience when they first came to put their trust in Jesus Christ. It's the joy that arises from the reality of which the first two verses of our psalm speak. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. If you're a Christian believer, I'm guessing that you can think of times when you've been particularly conscious of the privilege of being in a right relationship, the one to whom you are accountable. With these two verses, we're at the heart of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul makes clear in quoting them in Romans chapter 4. Every human being deserves condemnation on the day of judgment. But if we are in Christ, the punishment for our sin has been meted out on Christ, who died in our place, and his perfect life is credited to our account. Our rebellion is fully dealt with. You see how it's stressed there. Transgressions, sins, and sin or iniquity. Everything that I shouldn't have done. Everything that I should have done but haven't. Everything that remains in me that's repellent. The whole lot forgiven, covered, not counted against me. It is objectively, utterly breathtaking, and subjectively the source of our joy as Christian believers. And yet, I've noticed a pattern. So many believers would say, yes, I do recall being almost overwhelmed with joy in the past. At the start of my Christian life, you wouldn't have been able to stop me talking to everyone around me about the wonder of the gospel that I'd come to appreciate, the marvel of being right with God, the intimate relationship with a heavenly Father that had engendered. I couldn't put into words what it all meant to me. But these days, if I'm honest, that joy is not a default part of my outlook from day to day. And if that's you, and in a congregation as mature as this, it may well not be, but if that's you, I have 20-something minutes remaining in which I want to win back that joy for you for the rest of 2017 and beyond from this psalm. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that you'd search our hearts and minds now and work in us by your Holy Spirit, such that we might experience the joy of being in a right relationship with you as we ought, in order to glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, this joy business is well and good when it's possible, but what drags me down is the daily grind, the difficult circumstances, the pressure at work, the relational tensions, the challenges at home. But biblically speaking, difficult circumstances are not powerful enough to rob us of the joy of our salvation. But what can rob us of our joy is sin. Now, that may seem counterintuitive. You may be thinking, well, how can that be? We've just reminded ourselves that sins are forgiven if our trust is in Jesus Christ. And the answer can be found in the life of any child that's being brought up in a stable, loving environment. That child is loved by a parent, parents, adoptive parents, that the relationship is solid. But that doesn't mean there are no consequences for the relationship. If the child is supposed to be in bed, say, by 8 o'clock and is found playing computer games at 8:30. And similarly for us, children of God, the relationship is secure. This psalm isn't about getting right with God. It's not even about remaining right with God. The cross has taken care of that. It's about the healthy enjoyment of the relationship with God. For we continue to sin, and that isn't neutral for the relationship. Sin has consequences, sometimes in the form of a dampener being put on our experience of forgiveness, a troubled conscience, divine discipline. But the great news of this psalm is that the joy can be restored. We just need to heed three watchwords. First, candor. Candor. We need to avoid hiding our sins from God. We need to avoid hiding our sins from God. Let's read from the end of verse 2. And in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. We can't pin down what experience this was that David, the author, had undergone. There are experts who try to persuade us that this is post adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But we mustn't go beyond the text. And this is important because, as we'll see in a few moments, David specifically applies the principles of this psalm to all believers. These principles apply to believers who are needing to deal with sexual sin, or sins of the tongue, or sins of nurtured bitterness, or sins that are, in inverted commas, private, known only to you and God. The only criterion that applies is that we're aware of the sin in question to the extent of having a guilty conscience. And there I'm assuming that the guilty conscience is appropriate in the light of God's objective written word. And the first watchword is candor. You see how it's put at the end of verse 2. No deceit. And beginning of verse 3, having committed the sin, David tried to keep things quiet. And we're so adept at persuading ourselves that we've done nothing wrong. We try to forget about it, move on to something else, keep busy. We suppress, we sweep under the carpet, we try covering up. Or we trivialize the sin, explain it away, we look for a plausible excuse. I'm not sleeping well at the moment. I wasn't myself. It was just a freak moment. And anyway, it was nothing really. Or we call it something other than sin. The popular writer Joyce Meyer speaks of second best, limitations, shortcomings, imperfections, flaws, weakness, mistakes. But we cannot kid God. Our daughter Clara, she's in the Sunday school at the moment, and as I mentioned, turned 6, and wind the clock back 2 or 3 years and imagine the end of a typical day for our family life in Brussels. So here we are, day closes with family Bible time, preceded by a little game. And so here we are, my wife Miriam says to me with a twinkle in the eye, we've lost Clara. But it's just a tiny bit obvious that the moving lump underneath the duvet equates to Clara, and all the more so that she's giggling. And it's great fun, especially for her who perhaps thinks we can't see her just because she can't see us. But when we play that sort of game with God, it's just pathetic. And it is quite some feat of theological ignorance to imagine that God can't see our sins. I'm preaching to myself. We can't run away from the one who made us, who searches hearts and minds, who knows more about our guilty consciences than we do. Sometimes we can be so stupid that we let things get to the stage of verses 3 and 4. Something that needs to be dealt with, we're not fronting up to it, and the conscience problem can even give rise to physical symptoms. I think of a student at the Belgian Bible Institute some time back who had something major on his conscience, and it had catastrophic consequences for his sleep. Now, I haven't said that if we sleep badly or we suffer or we're ill, that's because invariably because we've sinned. Let's not go that route. So, James Crabtree, you got a cold? Yeah, what have you done? No. But Proverbs 17, verse 22, a crushed spirit dries up the bones. David gives us a picture here of the heat of summer, perhaps in a country a little closer to the equator than this one. Try to imagine 36, 37, 38 degrees without air conditioning, energy sapped. There's nothing to be gained from hiding our sins from God. 1 John 1, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we claim we haven't sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word has no place in our hearts. First watchword, candor. We need to call a spade. If I've sinned, I've sinned. And it's my fault. I understand that this psalm is particularly dear to the heart of Augustine, the great 4th century scholar and theologian. Listen to what Augustine declared. The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. If we can be honest in the area of personal sin, we're on our way to recovering the joy of our salvation. For we can then confess our sin, which brings us to our second watchword, confession. Confession. We need to confess our sins straight away to God. We need to confess our sins straight away to God. Let's read verses 5 to 7. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, or you removed the punishment of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. What a relief for David once he acknowledged his sin to God. The weight of his guilt is lifted. That temporal punishment is taken away. The experience of intimacy in the relationship with God is restored. And he's now surrounded by songs of deliverance. And this restored joy doesn't depend on circumstances. David is conscious of threats from the rush of mighty waters, verse 6, from trouble, verse 7. And the songs of deliverance are not uttered because there's nothing to be delivered from, but because the mighty waters can't reach him. And in the face of trouble, he's found a hiding place in God, verse 7. And the same goes for us in our era of God's history. Whatever those circumstances are that you're worried about for the rest of 2017, if you fear God, you've ultimately got nothing else to fear. And the joy of being assured of that need not leave you. Here's a question that was put to some Christians who are persecuted in Iran. You guys are in danger every day, but there is so much joy and laughter. Tell me why you are so joyful. One of them replies, when I was serving Allah, I was ready to give my life for Allah, who was a distant, unloving, and violent God. How much more should I be willing to give my life for Jehovah, the God of the Bible, who is loving and who is so intimate? And here's the comment of a Christian writer. I think the biggest misconception in the American church is that when you come and meet with people in restricted nations, you think they're going to be really down and depressed because of all the persecution. And when you sit down with them, they are so joyful and excited, and you see it on the faces of all the people as they worship, that they are totally not depressed. No, the fundamental obstacle to experiencing the joy of sins forgiven is not liable to be difficult circumstances, but sin itself. But we confess the sin to God with an eye on the cross, and the joy returns. Without delay, it seems. Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you remove the punishment of my sin. The link between confession of sin and experience of forgiveness is direct. And David is concerned that other believers should understand this principle. Verse 6, therefore let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. While you may be found. In other words, don't delay. Do it soon. Second watchword, confession. immediate confession. I think of a time when I had to take someone to task in the context of my work at the Belgian Bible Institute. It was somebody who's mature and godly, and I appreciate that maturity and that godliness all the more that the guy in question didn't hesitate to acknowledge his sin, even though the consequences of dealing with that sin were going to be quite major. Rapid confession is always the best policy. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Now, with this, our second watchword, confession, there may be some here who are liable to make particular associations with the word. Going to a priest at a confessional, waiting for the word of absolution from the lips of the priest, waiting to hear what the verdict is in terms of penitence. Please, that's a long way from the Bible. The death of Jesus enables us to do business with God directly. We don't wait for the verdict of a priest. We look to the cross and we hear the verdict, forgiven. We realize that fundamentally the relationship was never even at stake, because that relationship is grounded not on our performance, but on Jesus' performance. What's at issue when we Christians sin is the healthy enjoyment of the relationship with God, not the relationship itself. Now, another caveat. I don't want to be simplistic. I know it's true that sometimes confession to God will presuppose having that difficult conversation with the individual human we've sinned against, and or will involve a church grouping needing to be informed. I can't cover all the New Testament texts that could be relevant to particular scenarios. The take-home point of this psalm is that we need to name our sins before God. What might it look like in practice to take this psalm seriously? Well, this is how one American pastor has put it. When I lump all my sins together and confess them en masse, I neglect to feel the pain or embarrassment or shame that should be elicited in me. But if I take those sins out of the pile one by one and call them each by name, it's a whole new ballgame. I determined long ago, he says, that in my prayers I would deal with sin specifically. I would say, I told so-and-so that we had 900 people at the event, but I know there weren't more than 500 there. That was a lie, and therefore I am a liar. I plead for your forgiveness for being a liar. Or instead of admitting I had been less than the best husband, I would say, today, I willfully determined to be self-centered, uncaring, and insensitive. It was a calculated decision. I walked through the door thinking, I'm not going to serve her tonight. I've had a hard day, and I deserve to have things my way. I need your forgiveness for the sin of selfishness. And then he says, on about the fifth day in a row that you have to call yourself a liar, a greedy person, a manipulator, or whatever term may be true for you, you say to yourself, I'm tired of admitting that. With God's power, I've got to root it out of my life. Here's an example of what this psalm means for me, and I could illustrate over and over and over again because I come back to this psalm over and over and over again. Here is one recent example. Monday morning, I'm sitting at my desk, so this is 6 days ago. I receive an email that I understand to be mildly critical of the Belgian Bible Institute and quite favorable towards other training institutions in French-speaking Europe. Some combination of pride, jealousy, self-pity, anger wells up in me. I nurture it and feel pretty awful inside. But, thankfully, I believe this psalm. And thankfully, too, I have to say, I'm there knowing that I'm going to be standing before you 6 days in 6 days' time. And there's nothing worse for the preacher than to be out of step with what he's preaching. And so for those reasons, I deal with it pretty quickly by God's grace. And what a relief. What a relief. Now, if you have a particularly sensitive conscience, you may need to be alerted to what this psalm doesn't say. This psalm doesn't say, if you want to know the joy of your salvation, you'll need to identify and name and confess every sin you commit every day, every hour of every day, scrutinizing every nook and cranny of your mind, going back over everything you have said or not said, analyzing everything carefully, and then going back over the analysis to check, yeah, to detect all the elements of sin in the analysis. This type of introspection is not on the agenda in the psalm. 15 years or so ago, I was part of a community in another country, and a young woman confessed in front of us all to committing a sexual sin. I don't recall all the details of what she said, but I do remember this, and it may sound weird. The testimony of this young woman was, of course, shocking. But at the same time, there was a healthy tone to it, perhaps even joyful. Why? Well, because, she explained, the fact of confessing had brought her peace. It was as if she was speaking along the lines of verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you removed the punishment of my sin. That young woman wasn't downplaying the seriousness of her sin, nor its very considerable consequences. But she knew she was forgiven. And in a sense, that was what was uppermost. Second watchword for a joyful Christian life, confession. 1 John again, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, the one who removes their penalty. Our forgiveness is taken care of at the cross. Isn't this marvelous? And the door is open for us to revel in that, to live out that marvel, if we will but confess our sins to God. But as we all know, far better than confessing our sins is not committing them in the first place. Which leads us to the final watchword, number 3, compliance. Compliance. We need to allow ourselves to be led by God. We need to allow ourselves to be led by God. Verses 8 to 10. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. We listen to God's instruction, verse 8, and we comply, verse 9. We're not to harden our hearts when we hear God's voice in the scriptures. We're not to be like that stubborn mule, not like the horse that needs to be curbed with bit and bridle. Well, just in case there are some people here who aren't owners of stables and horses, maybe an illustration that's a bit closer to us. An illustration from the metro in Brussels, so just transpose that to the London Underground. The other day I saw a little boy who just refused to budge when his mother wanted to take him out of the train at the right station. And he was pretty strong and pretty impressive in his resistance. And the mother had to end up take him in her arms, and it was only just in time. May God grant us humility before his word, submission to it, compliance. May we allow ourselves to be instructed by God, taught by God, counseled by God. Now, I'm more than aware that being submissive to God can sometimes feel scary, costly, can be sometimes, can be filled with imponderables. But this psalm should make us more scared of the dangers of being obdurate. We've seen from verses 3 and 4 already that we should be scared of having that heavy hand of God upon us, of being deprived of the experience of the joy that comes from the forgiveness of our sins. Many of you will know the hymn by Philip Doddridge, O Happy Day, and you'll know that the happy day in question is when Jesus washed my sins away. But he goes on, he taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. We guard against sin in order to preserve and promote joy. And there's a virtuous circle here. Candor, confession, compliance. A virtuous circle that we can foster in our lives. We get into the habit of being candid with God. That leads to confession to God, which leads more readily to compliance with God's will the next time in that particular area where we've sinned. And this final part of the psalm is so precious, because when we're candid, it can be depressing. What muck there is in our hearts. And we can start to wonder if we're making any progress at all in the Christian life. We might even start wondering whether we can even keep going in the Christian life. But look at the end of verse 8. This is God speaking. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. You know what it means for someone to keep an eye on someone else. You can be there, maybe you're looking after a toddler. You're supposed to be keeping an eye on a toddler, and you're having a conversation over here and the toddler's walking around over there, and we can find it quite hard to do, but God is fully capable of keeping an eye on us. Oh, sure, being candid about our sins and confessing them isn't always going to be fun, and resolving to be compliant isn't easy, but God knows what we're going through, and he is not going to take his eye off us. And there's no question of God abandoning us. The very fact that he disciplines us in the first place is proof of that. We read a number of times in the scriptures, don't we, that the Lord disciplines those he loves. End of verse 10. God's love is unfailing. He remains steadfast in his loving covenant commitment towards us in Christ. You think God's going to abandon you? Oh no, my dear brother and sister. That's not in the character of the God you worship. But there may be people here today who don't worship God, who've never done business with God, who've shown disregard for God, who've never known the forgiveness of sins. You may be a regular here, but you may not have been as privileged as the student I mentioned at the start. You may not have had somebody who has said to you point blank, well, you come to church, but I don't see any evidence of you being in a living relationship with God. Well, in your case, I can't offer consolation from this psalm. I have to remind you of what we touched on a little earlier and is found there in the middle of the psalm, the mighty waters, the trouble. I think of a time a couple of years ago when we were on holiday in Southwest Ireland, and our guide showed us the place on the rocks where a woman had been swept away by the powerful Atlantic waves. That's the kind of image that's provided in the psalm. And it's your future. Unless you have Jesus Christ as your hiding place. Unless you're protected by him. Unless you find refuge in him. When? Well, while he may be found, says the psalm, don't delay. Do it now before it's too late. And it involves heeding the same watchwords as those we've seen in the psalm, just that you may be doing it for the first time. Candor, confession, compliance. We heed these three watchwords for the first time, for the umpteenth time. And what's the bottom line? Why? Verse 11. Joy. A song in our heart. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. And that's what we're going to do next. Except that I'd just like to give a little bit of time now for us to reflect on what action we may need to take, having meditated on Psalm 30. So just a few moments of silence before we sing. So do please stand.
Thank you.
remain standing as we pray. How marvelous, how wonderful. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. Our Heavenly Father, as we seek to live in line with your holy word in this psalm, please impress upon us this reality of the wonder of the forgiveness of our sins. Grant that we would heed the three watchwords of this psalm today and beyond. We thank you for that reassurance that you watch over us, that your unfailing love surrounds us. And our Heavenly Father, there may be people who are scared about putting these watchwords into practice, and where putting them into practice is liable to have particular repercussions. We ask that the right pastoral conversation can take place this very day by your kind providence. Please glorify your name as we find our joy in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.